Worship has a way of reorienting our perspective. And this morning, as we've been reoriented, there's a sense in which we're caught up in a story that is much greater than our own story. Yet at the same time, God invites us to be part of what he's doing, his great majesty. I trust that you've been blessed this morning as we sit under a God who is so different than us, so powerful and mighty and holy, who does things that we often don't understand. Yet at the same time, he's the God who has come near in the person of Jesus. And we know him. And he lives in us by his Spirit. It's beautiful, brilliant. What happens when you don't understand what God is doing? What happens when what you understand about God doesn't fit your experience of God? What happens to your faith in God when he doesn't act the way that you think that he should? Consider the story of Trish. Trish took a leap of faith by taking a job in a new city. She had prayed over and over again for a new opportunity for years. So when she was offered the job, she packed up her life, along with her two young children, and she followed the Lord's leading. She purchased a home, enrolled the kids in a new school, and she started her new career. She struggled at first, of course, trying to find friends, learning a new job, trying to be happy, yet all the while she was clinging to a sense that God was leading her. 2 months in, she found things began to get a little bit easier. But it was on that morning that she was called into her boss's office and she was let go from her job because of downsizing. And as she drove home, her eyes were filled with tears and she cried, "God, weren't you leading me to this?" Or consider Gordon. Gordon, his wife Jill, had been diagnosed with cancer 2 years previously. And Jill was the kind of woman that everybody loved. They loved to be around her. She was a dear friend. She was a role model to the younger women in the church. She was a prayer warrior, as they say. And when Jill prayed, things happened. So when Jill got cancer, Gordon called the church together to pray. And oh, did the people come faithfully, frequently. They prayed for healing and health. They prayed for time. They prayed for time to enjoy retirement and her grandchildren who had been born. They prayed the very prayers that Jill had prayed over other people, prayers that were often answered time and time again. But it was 2 years to the day from when Gordon held Jill's hand in the doctor's office when they first heard the word cancer to when he held her hand in the hospital bed and she drew her last breath. And with a heart torn in two, Gordon cried, "God, I thought you were the healer." Or consider Willow. Willow grew up in the church. She was active in youth groups. She was on fire for Jesus, as they say. She even knew a good bit of her Bible to boot. And after high school, Willow went on a humanitarian trip to work with kids in the slums just outside Mumbai. Seeing the poverty and suffering there really messed with her understanding of a God who is both powerful and loving. And as she watched an emaciated 5-year-old boy digging through the trash for his food, her heart cried out, "God, how could you let this happen? Are you really good? Are you as good as I thought you were? And if you're not, are you even real at all?" Trish, Gordon, Willow. Their stories are true, though I've changed their names. And I wonder, can you relate to their story? Do you see a piece of your own journey, your own troubles in their story and in the questions that they ask? What happens to faith when your understanding of God does not match your experience of God in life? What happens to your faith when God doesn't act the way you think that he should act? Is it emptied or does it deepen? When you don't have all the answers, does your faith falter or does it flourish? When God disappoints you, are you ruined or are you resilient? I'm well into my second decade of walking with people on the journey of faith. And what I've come to see is that in people who are facing troubled times, they tend to move in one of two directions. They either grow away from God or they grow closer to God through what they're facing. They either come out of their time of trouble either deeply distressed and disillusioned with God or deeply at peace and flourishing with him. They're either broken or they're resilient. And you know what I want? I want to be resilient. I want to have a faith that is strong enough and courageous enough to stand in the place where I can't explain everything about God. That when disaster comes, when tragedy hits, when things don't go the way that I think that they should, that there's a deepening in me, not an emptying of me. I want a resilient faith. And you know what? I'd venture to think that you do too. It's what we want. And the prophet Habakkuk, he helps us get there. The book of Habakkuk, Habakkuk is a prophet. In his book, it leads us in building a resilient faith in the face of troubled times. And so for the next 5 weeks, I want to enter into this book of the Bible so that God might build in us, all of us, a resilient faith that will serve us in troubled times. And now I've entitled this message, Building Resilient Faith. But I could easily have given this sermon the title, No Easy Answers. The book of Habakkuk gives us no easy answers. No easy answers to the complex questions that arise when we face suffering and disappointment with God. There are no easy answers. And so as we move forward this morning, I'm not concerned with giving you easy answers. In fact, I wish I could, but I can't because there are no easy answers. Rather, my hope in leading us in this series is my desire is that I would lead us into a deeper, a more robust, a more resilient faith in Jesus as we stare the questions that we often don't like to ask in the face. And we come to Jesus and say, give me faith. It's going to be a lot of fun. Is it going to be fun? I don't know. Are you with me? Are you with me? The Lord is with us. Turn with me to Habakkuk chapter 1. Habakkuk chapter 1, this is a small book, one of the minor prophets, and it's actually on page 654 in your Bible. The minor prophets, they're not minor because they're small or insignificant, although one of the minor prophets is the shortest man in the Bible. Did you know this? Nehemiah. They're called the minor prophets just because their book is shorter than the major prophets, which are longer. Habakkuk, chapter 1, verses 1 to 11, page 654. I'm going to read to verse 11. This is the word of the Lord. The prophecy that Habakkuk the prophet received. How long, Lord, must I call for help, but you don't listen? Or cry out to you, violence, but you do not save? Why do you make me look at injustice? Why do you tolerate wrongdoing? Destruction and violence are before me. There is strife and conflict abounds. Therefore, the law is paralyzed. Justice never prevails. The wicked hem in the righteous so that justice is perverted. Look at the nations and watch. Be utterly amazed. For I am going to do something in your days that you would not believe even if you were told. I am raising up the Babylonians, a ruthless and impetuous people who sweep across the whole earth to seize dwellings not their own. They are feared and dreaded people. They are a law to themselves and promote their own honor. Their horses are swifter than leopards, fiercer than wolves at dusk. Their cavalry gallops headlong. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like an eagle swooping to devour. They all come intent on violence. Their hordes advance like a desert wind and gather prisoners like sand. They mock kings and scoff at rulers. They laugh at all fortified cities. By building eastern ramps, they capture them. Then they sweep past like the wind and go on, guilty people whose own strength is their God. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Jesus, build in us a true and honest faith. Holy Spirit, talk is cheap unless you're speaking. So speak to our hearts, to our minds, to our soul. And we thank you that you are living and active and you hold the keys of life. Bless us this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. There is a saying in the book of Ecclesiastes that goes like this. As fish are caught in a cruel net, or birds are taken in a snare, so people are trapped by evil times that fall unexpectedly upon them. Go figure. And that's what happens sometimes, isn't it? Evil times fall unexpectedly upon us. And they fall unexpectedly upon the world around us, too. All we have to do is read the news. Brendan was talking about it this morning. There's a great deal of trouble in our world. The headlines, they tell the story. Parkland, Florida. The Me Too movement. Racism. Greed. Corruption. The times that we live in today are not unlike the times that Habakkuk was facing. And Habakkuk describes his troubled times that he was facing with a variety of words in verse 2. 2 and 3, he uses the words violence, injustice, wrongdoing, destruction, strife, conflict. Like I said, it's like reading the newspaper. And for Habakkuk, the troubled times that he was facing were because of his fellow Israelites, the people of God. They had wandered far from God's way and far from his goodness. Theirs was a culture that was marked by greed, deception, hatred, injustice, hypocrisy, oppression, and immorality. They were a majority of people who were striving for personal pleasure and self-promotion. The rich were getting richer on the backs of the poor. The powerful were holding the powerless in place. The faithless were winning and prospering, while the faithful were losing and languishing. And Habakkuk was surrounded by people who were getting ahead through violence and greed. There was something seriously wrong with the world. And you know what? It was hurting him. He was suffering because of all that was happening in the world. And so this morning, I want to ask the honest question. What are the troubled times that you are facing? They may not look exactly like Habakkuk's, but what are the troubled times that you're facing? Or what are the troubled times that you have faced? Let me make an observation about building a resilient faith. Resiliency isn't something that we're born with. Rather, it's something that is built in us through adversity. Which means that a deep and abiding, resilient faith in God is actually built in the context of troubled times. The depth of our relationship with God, it can deepen when we're thrown into the deep end, so to speak. And you know what? I wish that wasn't true. I wish it wasn't true that a resilient, robust, deep faith in God didn't require some form of adversity, but I think it's true that it does. It's the way we're wired. It's the way that human beings work. The hardships you face in life are the place where resilient faith is built. Is that true in your own experience? I mean, I might be full of it here, but maybe I'm not. We're told that the Holy Spirit leads Jesus into the desert for 40 days. And there, as the Spirit leads him into the desert for 40 days, Jesus is hungry and thirsty. He's in a place of desolation, of loneliness, and it's there that he is tempted by the evil one. And the question that arises is, why would the Spirit of God do something like that? Why would God the Father, through God the Spirit, lead God the Son into a place of danger, into this place of desolation? Why would he do it? Because it's there in the desert where the Son grows his communion with the Father. There's this movement that is kind of a buzzword around parents these days, and it revolves around raising resilient children. Any parents out there, you've kind of heard this, you kind of know what I'm talking about raising resilient children. The observation is that many children today, they struggle with a low self-esteem, or they struggle with anxiety, or a general inability to cope under stressful situations. And researchers are suggesting that the increase in these non-resilient kids is because parents have shielded their children from adversity and hardship. And as kids are getting older, they're unable to navigate life's difficulties because they've never had to before in their life. They aren't resilient because they've never been exposed to adversity. And it's a strange thing about our human wiring. We learn to thrive by experiencing hardship. I wish it wasn't the case. But it's why resilient faith is built in the context of troubled times. Now, perhaps you're here this morning and you're facing troubled times of your own. Or maybe you're recovering from the troubled times that you've just faced. And you're aware of the scars in your soul, the wounds in your faith. And I know that at times like those difficult ones, there are questions that arise, painful questions, difficult questions about God, about his goodness, about how he works and his plan for our life. And like I said, I don't intend to offer any simple surface answers to the complexity and depth of those questions that you carry. Though there are answers. But what I want to say this morning is this. In the wake of your troubled times, there is good news. God is at work. God is on the move. He is not absent. He has not ceased to be good. He has not ceased to be powerful. He's inviting you into a faith that goes far deeper than the one you know now. A faith that will sustain you. Like Jesus in the desert, the Heavenly Father, he wants to deepen his communion with you because he loves you. A paradox? How do we explain the love of God in the midst of the challenges that we sometimes face? He's inviting you in to a deeper communion. Resilient faith is built through adversity. That's the first thing. But it is also built by being honest with God. Resilient faith is built through honesty with God. That's how Habakkuk responded to his troubled times, with a bold honesty toward God. Quite frankly, when we read Habakkuk, we see that he was angry. The very first words out of his mouth are a prayer of complaint. They are a lament. It's in verses 2 and 3. He says, "How long, Lord, must I call for help, but you don't listen? Or cry out to you violence, but you don't save? Habakkuk, he begins with this prayer of lament. Why do you make me look at injustice? Why do you tolerate the wrongdoing that is going on around us? Destruction and violence are before me. There is strife and conflict abounds. Habakkuk, he responds to the troubled times he's facing with this bold honesty toward God. Now, Oliver Parsons, one of our dear own, he preached a sermon a few months ago about lament. And we don't often hear sermons about lament. And Oliver did a wonderful job. It was so very helpful to all of us to understand where lament fits in our life of faith. And in talking to a number of you after the sermon, you told me how helpful it was for you. And I'm particularly thinking of those of you who are, let's say, 50 years and older. In speaking to people who were 50 years and older after the sermon, they said it was so helpful for them because when they grew up, they were never taught to bring their honest heart to God when it came to their doubts, struggles, and fears. I heard people over and over again saying things like this: we were never taught to question God's actions. Or we couldn't talk about our problems with God because that meant we doubted God, which meant we were being unfaithful to God. Does that resonate with some of you in your experience? There's an aversion to being honest about your disappointments and doubts with God because they either seem irreverent to God or they seem like you're being unfaithful to God. Now, I preached a sermon about 10 years ago. It was actually, I think, the second sermon I ever preached. It was a terrible sermon, I'm sure of it. And I can't really remember what I was saying in the sermon. Probably no one can. But during the message, after communicating the big idea of the sermon, I made the statement. I said, "We don't like that about God, do we?" And I wanted, with this statement, to explore the honest emotional response to something God asked of us. And then after the sermon I had preached, after the service, a well-intentioned man approached me, and he said, "Keith, you should never do that again." And so I asked, "What do you mean?" And he responded, "You should never draw people's attention to what they don't like about God." And he went on, "I worked in sales my whole life, and we were taught people won't buy what you're selling if you point out the negative. You shouldn't talk about the things we don't like about God, or no one will believe in him." Oh, my mind was racing in the moment for the right words to say. I remember the first thing that I said. I simply said, "Look, I'm not trying to sell anything." And I understand what this man was trying to say, but I didn't agree, and I still don't. A resilient faith is a faith that knows how to be honest before God about the struggles that we have with him. Because if we're not, we're simply being fake. We're not being attentive to our own hearts, and we're not bringing them to God to be healed and informed. You know, Scripture is rife with examples of people who are boldly honest before God with their struggles. Abraham, he pleads with God for Sodom. Jacob, we're told, he literally wrestles with God. Moses pleads with God not to destroy rebellious Israel. And the stories go on and on. And all of these people, they speak candidly with God. They argue their case for their struggles with the Almighty and his precepts in the world. Countless people in the Scriptures, they question, challenge, they doubt God. But we need to note that their stories are not erased from our Scriptures. They haven't been airbrushed out of our Bible, but rather they've been preserved in the eternal, unchanging, infallible Word of God. You know what that means? God validates your struggle. He validates your struggle. He knows that you have doubts because you're human. You don't see the world the way God sees it. And so he invites us into this honest lament in the troubled times that we face. And if we are to build a resilient faith, we need to learn how to do this well. And it's not about throwing reverence out the door. We can be reverent in our lament because God is still God. The God we serve is big enough to handle your questions. He's big enough to handle your disappointment with him. He's even big enough to handle your doubt. And when we learn to bring these things to him, he suddenly has room to deepen our faith, to make it resilient. Which brings me to the next point. Resilient faith is built on a commitment to God. In Habakkuk's story, we see both his bold honesty and his reverent commitment go hand in hand. Now, these two things are inseparable, his honesty and his commitment to God. We see it in the very fact that he brings his complaint to God, right? Notice what's happening in this passage of Scripture. Habakkuk is actually praying his pain and disappointment to God. He is turning to him with these questions that he has. Of course he is. I mean, to who else can Habakkuk turn? God is God, whether we like it or not. For Habakkuk, it's not an option to stop believing in God. It's not an option to stop following God. Yes, he is honestly indignant, but he's also unwaveringly committed to a God who listens to our complaint and responds. He's committed to God. There's a reverence to his questioning because he's unwilling to give up on God no matter the answer. That's a deep faith. It's the kind of faith I want. Building a resilient faith requires a deep commitment to God in the face of our troubled times. Countless times I have walked with people who have come up against something they don't like about God, something in his word, something they've experienced in their life. And they're often quick to speak honestly about their anger and disappointment, but they are also just as quick to throw their hands up in the air and say, I don't need this. I'm done with you, God. You see, without a willingness to hang in and to wrestle, without any commitment to God, people sometimes say, if that's the way God is going to be, if that's how he treats people, if that's how he acts, then I want nothing to do with him. Being honest without being committed to God, it leads to an irreverent apathy. And what tends to happen is we make the mistake of judging God based on whether or not he is currently delivering on what we want. It makes us and our priorities the center. And when God doesn't deliver what we want, we're quick to write him off and jump ship. Are you committed to God even though he doesn't always make sense? Are you committed to God when he doesn't act the way that you think he should? Do you live from a place of commitment to God when his actions or his inaction disappoints you? It's a resilient faith. Now, this is precisely what happens next in Habakkuk's story. God doesn't make sense. If you look at the text, Habakkuk's complaint comes in verses 2 to 4. But then in verses 5 to 11, God responds to his complaint. I don't know if you picked that up as I was reading it. Let me read the first two verses, verses 5 and 6 of God's response. He says, look at the nations and watch and be utterly amazed, for I am going to do something. I'm going to do something, Habakkuk, I hear you. I'm going to do something in your days that you would not believe, even if you were told. But I'm going to tell you anyways. I am raising up the Babylonians, the ruthless and impetuous people who sweep across the whole earth to seize dwellings not their own. And let me summarize here. Habakkuk, he's faced with injustice in his own people. He's upset. The evil and faithless are winning. The righteous and faithful are losing. So he turns to God and he brings his complaint against God for his inaction. And he says, do something. God responds in saying, I am going to do something. I'm going to raise up the Babylonians, a ruthless, faithless, evil empire, and they're going to wipe out the Jewish people and their injustice. What? You've got to be kidding me, God. You're dealing with evil by sending an even greater evil. How does that work? How's that justice? It's enough to make your head spin, isn't it? But that's always what happens when our faith is being deepened. Our head begins to spin because God is doing something that we don't fully understand, but God is still doing something. Old Testament scholar Walter Brueggemann, he describes a three-stage process in faith development. Three stages in our life of faith. He says, at first, we are in a stage that is securely oriented. That's the first stage. We're securely oriented in our faith. But then we're shocked by something unexpected, a turn of events, and we become painfully disoriented. But thirdly, in this stage of faith, he says that we come to a place of being surprisingly reoriented. There's this journey toward faith. We're oriented in our faith. Something happens. We become disoriented. Things don't make sense. And then somehow we come to this place of being reoriented, deepened in our faith. Three stages. Krish Kandaya, in his book, Paradoxology, he speaks about this, and he says this. He says, many Christians spend most of their lives in the first phase, securely oriented in their faith. They don't dig deep into what they believe or why. They can just go along with what their favorite author, preacher, or Christian friend says. But then they experience a disruptive event, a personal suffering, the fall from grace of the favorite preacher, a toxic experience of church, or a question that wobbles their understanding of one particular doctrine. Their theology is threatened. Then they experience this painful disorientation, which leads some to drop out of church or to give up on God altogether. It's here where their faith is broken, and it seems there's no way to fix it. But what we see in Habakkuk, and what I've seen in countless people's lives, is that sometimes these disruptive events, though they're painful and challenging, they don't demolish faith, but they actually deepen it. Through the trial, through the disappointment, through the question, some people experience what Brueggemann calls a surprising reorientation. They emerge stronger and, might I say, sweeter in their faith with Jesus. So how does something like that happen? How do we experience a surprising reorientation to faith in God when the troubles of life disorient our faith in God? It's through Jesus. Jesus is our surprising reorientation to faith in the troubled times that we face. We are simply lost in painful disorientation without Jesus. A resilient faith, above all else, is built on Christ. And let me tell you why as I close. Jesus reorients us to faith in God because Jesus is God's solution to the troubles of our world. Because of Jesus and his work on the cross, we are certain that the troubles that we face, they do not have the final word in our life. On the cross, Jesus disarmed the powers and principalities of darkness. Sin, injustice, evil, even death itself has been robbed of their power and effect because of what Jesus has done on the cross. And though we find ourselves walking in the midst of these things at times, the resurrected Jesus has demonstrated that there is more to our story than the darkness that we see. The darkness has not overcome the Christ. And the darkness will not overcome us who cling to him. The light that shines in the darkness reorients us with a resilient faith because he has overcome the troubles. And Jesus reorients us to faith in God because he is God's presence in the troubles we face. He's with us. His light shines into our darkness. The light of Jesus, as we turn to him with our doubts and our pain and our troubles and our fears, as we turn to him, his light shines into our questions and our disappointment. And in some powerful and mysterious way, his light, it begins to melt our pain and our doubts and our fears. The light that shines in the darkness reorients us with a resilient faith. Dr. Gardner Taylor was a pastor in New York City, and he was preaching in a small Louisiana church during the Great Depression in the 1930s. And at that time, electricity was just kind of becoming commonplace in homes and in public places like churches. And in the church, this rural church he was preaching at, it simply had one little light bulb hanging in the middle of the room to light up the entire church. And so Dr. Taylor was preaching away in this church, and in the middle of the sermon, all of a sudden the electricity went out. The church went pitch black, and Dr. Taylor didn't know what to do with himself. Standing in the dark, everyone sitting in the dark, he began to fumble with his notes and stumble on his words, umming and awing, until an elderly man who was sitting at the back of the church, he cried out, "Preacher, preach on. We can still see Jesus in the dark." Indeed, we can. He is there. In our troubled times, we can still see Jesus in the dark, ministering to us, giving us hope, and building us to be the resilient people of God who stand courageous and strong in the face of troubled times. Let's pray. Jesus, we know that you have come so that we would have life and have it to the full. And Jesus, we confess this morning that we are people who think we know the way to life, but we don't. And so I pray, Lord Jesus, that in our church, that you would be building a resilient faith. Oh, and Lord, I pray that with great fear and trembling. Because sometimes you lead us out into the waters where we're out of our depth. But Lord, as you lead us, we are committed to you. We know that you hold the keys to life. We know that you are the provider, that you are the healer, that you are the one who makes all things new. And so, Jesus, be the light that shines in our darkness. Lord, for those who are here this morning who need you deeply in their pain, in their questions, I pray that you would bring the answers that they need to their heart. We know there's no easy answers, but there is truth, and you are the truth. You are the way. And you are good. We love you.